Well, we come to chapter 16 in our study of the book of Matthew, and in chapter 16, Matthew is describing and showing the escalating opposition to Jesus. There's been opposition to him from the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees. Well, now a new opponent is introduced, the Sadducees. And we're going to be in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4 this morning. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and, testing him, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'There will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. Now, if you've been following us and studied Matthew, you see Jesus had a similar encounter over in chapter 12, where the Pharisees demanded a sign, 12:38. And there he essentially told them the same thing, that it's an evil and adulterous generation that craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. And then he explained what he meant by that. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And then he condemns them by saying that the people in Nineveh will rise up in judgment because they believed at the preaching of Jonah. In other words, they didn't need signs and wonders to convince them that what Jesus was teaching was true. Well, here in his encounter with the Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus essentially tells them the same thing, except he doesn't explain to them what he meant by the sign of Jonah. He just left them and went away. So here we see a new antagonist introduced, and that's the Sadducees. It's often stated that politics makes strange bedfellows, and here we see this taking place because you had three sects of different sects of Judaism. You had the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the Essenes, and the Essenes were a bit more obscure, but within the two major ones, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these two groups were usually very opposed to each other. The Sadducees were made up primarily of the aristocracy of Jewish society. Most of the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, were Sadducees. And they were much more worldly. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. They only believed that the first five books of the Bible were authoritative and were truly the Word of God, which is why when Jesus answers their question as to the man who had seven different, or the woman who had seven different husbands, whose wife would she be in the resurrection, Jesus quoted from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, to show how wrong they were in their belief. But here you have two groups that are usually opposed to each other, but they're being brought together by a common enemy, a common threat to their power, to their position, to their influence, and to their self-interest, and to their religion of self-righteousness. And so now they're joining forces to try and discredit and destroy Jesus. Jesus is now back on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Remember, he went to the eastern side where he fed the 4,000, ministered to the Canaanite woman, and the eastern side was predominantly a Gentile area. Now he's back on the more Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee, and his enemies are waiting for him. They're waiting to challenge him. And the thing they first challenge Jesus with is they challenge him with the sign value of his miracles. What his miracles revealed about Jesus, his nature, his divine nature, who he is, what his miracles revealed about the times in which they lived, the season in which they lived, and what this required of them. So to avoid admitting the obvious, the Pharisees had already attributed Jesus' miraculous powers to the devil. They already said he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And so they tried to convince themselves, as well as others, that the miracles they were seeing Jesus perform, the miracles they were witnessing, were not from God. They could be explained in some other way. They could be attributed to some other cause than the power of God, than Jesus' divine nature. They could be explained either in terms of the demonic or just some naturalistic explanation. And so they come to Jesus, testing Him and asked Him to show them a sign from heaven. Notice they want a sign from heaven, because they already attributed the rest to the devil. So they want to see something from heaven, maybe like Elijah, called down fire from heaven, or something else that can only be attributed to the power of God, as if they would believe it. Again, as we've seen over and over again, saving faith is not the product of evidence. Evidence does not produce saving faith. Jesus said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe if someone rises from the dead. And they didn't. No, they demand to be shown a sign from heaven, as if they would actually believe it. Attribute it to the power of God and respond and act accordingly. In fact, even the word here asked them to show them. The word show in the original Greek has the idea of providing proof. Provide us some proof that what you're doing is from God. It's from the power of God. Well, you know, in the Gospel of John, Jesus told the Pharisees and Sadducees, listen, if you don't believe my words, at least believe the works that I do, that they're of God. So they're asking for some sort of proof, irrefutable proof, that can't be attributed to some other sign. And the Pharisees were always doing this, even at the crucifixion. Let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. No, they wouldn't have. They most certainly would not have. They'd have worked hard to put him right back up. See, the real purpose was not to receive proof. The real purpose was to test him. They came up in testing him. The word is in the present tense. In other words, this is something they were habitually, constantly doing, was putting Jesus to the test. Parazo is the Greek word. And it means to tempt or to test. It's the same word used of Satan when he tested or tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And it describes a test or a temptation that is designed to make somebody fail. They were wanting to give Jesus, put a test before him that was designed to make him fail so they could discredit Jesus in the eyes of the public. It's the same word that's used when they came to Jesus and testing him and asked him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? See, they thought they had Jesus cornered. Because if Jesus said, no, it's not lawful, now they can accuse him to Rome of inciting treason and insurrection. If Jesus said, yes, it is lawful, now that would turn all the Jews against him because he's siding with Rome. So they thought they had Jesus in a lose-lose situation. And this is what they were always trying to do. Well, Jesus answers them. When it's evening, you say it'd be fair weather. For the sky is red. Jesus is just appealing to common knowledge here, to something that they are able to do. They can discern the signs of the sky, signs of the weather, and then they base their behavior, they base their actions and their response on how they interpret those signs. But they can't discern the signs of the times. And Jesus says, it is an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. It's an evil and adulterous generation that wants a sign other than those that God has already provided in His Word. And to provide any other sign, any other proof, would just be useless to people who have already determined to obstinately remain in unbelief. A people who have a don't confuse me with the facts mentality. All other evidences would be superfluous. And the fact that they had rejected the true meaning of Jesus' previous miracles, what they revealed about Jesus, His power, His divine nature, and had ascribed that power to other causes, even to the demonic, just showed that they did not believe the truths that God has already revealed in His Word. Or as Jesus told the Pharisees, the religious leaders in John's Gospel, John chapter 5, 46 and 47, you search the Scriptures, because you think in them you have eternal life. But these bear witness of me, and they're unwilling to come to me. He told them, if you believed Moses' writings, you believe me, but you don't even believe Moses. That's why you're not believing me. So Jesus is teaching here a very important principle. And that principle is that it is the duty, the responsibility of every Christian, everyone who professes to believe the Bible, to understand the times in which they live, and to know what those times require of us. We must be careful not to fall into the same sin as the Pharisees and Sadducees by not discerning the times. See, all times, all ages have their own unique challenges and dangers for the people of God. And all require discernment. All require certain response. There's times of war. There's times of peace, right? There's times of prosperity. There's times of recession and depression, economic collapse. There's times of revival. There's times of moral and spiritual decay. There's times of great unity in a nation. And there's times of great division and civil strife and unrest. And so we are to discern the times in which we live and the signs that point to the nature and the character of the times in which we live. So what are the signs of the times that are given in the Bible say about the nature of the times in which we live today? We don't live in the first century anymore. We don't live when Jesus is physically on the earth anymore, performing miracles. So what do the times require of all who profess to be Christians? You know, there's many people out there today who are hunting for signs of the end times. And you're going to see loads of them now that Israel has declared war on Hamas. And it seems like every time there's some war in Israel, people start coming out of the woodwork and saying, this is Armageddon, this is the end times. It happened during the Gulf War. It happens almost once at least every decade. You get the people coming out and they engage in newspaper eschatology. You know, they try to make current events fit into biblical eschatology. And they often wind up just fabricating signs. But yet they totally ignore all the clear and obvious signs and warnings of the times in which we live and of the danger that those times pose to our souls and of what those times require of true Christians. So what do the actual conditions and the events that we see going on around us today tell us about the times in which we live? And what do they require of us? If we look over at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, we get a glimpse of it. Paul was warning Timothy of a certain times or seasons. But realize this, that in the last days, what are the last days? Well, the last days have been since the ascension. We are in the last days. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Well, what's going to make these times difficult? And the word times there has more to do with seasons. Paul is saying that in the last days, in the history of the church age, there will be seasons that will be difficult. And the things that will make those times or seasons difficult, we're told in verse 2, for men will be lovers of self. Right there is the biggest problem. Self-absorption. A society and a people obsessed with self. Those are the times in which we live. And of course, if you're going to be a lover of self, then you'll be lovers of money. Because you have to have money to gratify self, right? And they'll be boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. That's what makes a time dangerous. And those are the times in which we live. This is what characterizes the times in which we live. And above all things, the things that characterize the time in which we live is we live in times of unprecedented apostasy. Unprecedented falling away from the true faith. They don't fall away from religion. Don't fall away from professing Christianity. They fall away from the faith, true Christianity. And it is an unprecedented apostasy because it is in the face of so many blessings of God, so much availability of God's Word, so much access to truth. Never, perhaps, in the history of the church have the truths and the doctrines and the principles of Christianity been so openly and consistently and maliciously corrupted and assaulted and perverted. And never has the assault been so deceptively and cunningly carried out, all under the pretext of spirituality and being Christian. See, a form of godliness has been kept up, but its power has become so scarce, so misrepresented, and so counterfeited that what is genuine, and when what is genuine, whenever that is actually taught and seen, it's so outside the norm of what people think it is to be Christian that they think it's unchristian. Darkness has been secretly, imperceptibly, and increasingly substituted for light. It's what Peter warned of in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, that just as there were false teachers in the Old Testament, there will be false teachers among you. Men who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And there the word heresy means more ideologies. They secretly introduce ideologies from outside the Bible into the church. They integrate human wisdom, human ideologies in with the Bible and in the church and try to make them appear Christian when they're not. Today, multitudes of false teachers and theologians disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And they have, for decades, been waging war on the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Ideologies from outside the Bible have been secretly, cunningly integrated with the Bible so that most people can't tell what is biblical and what comes from Scripture and what is from the mind of man that's been integrated in. I mean, there's been liberalism, liberal Christianity, which is just humanism. There's been the whole influence of higher criticism that wants to approach the Bible as though it's some sort of textbook and decide what Jesus really said and what he didn't really say and what parts of the Bible are true and what parts are made up and fabricated. You have fields of psychology and feminism and evolution, these ideologies that have been integrated in with the Bible and corrupted and polluted it. And then we've had radio and television and the internet that, while maybe are great blessings in being able to disseminate truth, have also facilitated the worldwide spread of false teaching. And no distinction is made between what is true and what is false today. You listen to most Christian, so-called Christian radio, you might have a solid teacher on, and the next person on is Joyce Myers or some other false teacher. And no distinction made between what's true and what's false. It is a time in which professing Christians feel secure and have been made to feel secure in their sin. Because God is all love and He doesn't judge anybody, right? Their sin has been made compatible with being Christian, and that they are in no danger of judgment or the wrath of God. And they are blind to the fact that the signs of the times point to the fact that we are under the judgment of God. That right now, our nation, our times, bear all the marks of an evil and adulterous generation. It is morally evil and spiritually adulterous. See, people's habits, people's practices and opinions and customs, they may change from generation to generation. But the heart of man and the nature of God and His Word do not change. And it is a principle of human nature that people will still tell themselves, as they told themselves in the day of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 15. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. God will never judge us. God will never punish us. God loves everybody. See, this is the dangerous false security that the various and the multiple forms of godliness that exist today have instilled within the mass of professing Christians. The dangers that the times pose to their soul are just hid from their eyes. And they think that the signs and the warnings do not apply to them. They dismiss them as those belong to another age. They belong to another place in time. Or that's just ignorant superstition that people years ago may have believed, but we, with our enlightened understanding, realize that's just not for today. And they attribute all the signs of the times to any and all causes other than the sovereign hand of God. They attribute it to everything except His judgment for rebelling against and rejecting and corrupting known truth. See, there's a great difference between living in sin and darkness because of an absence of truth, never being exposed to the truth, and living in sin and wickedness and darkness because people have rejected the truth. That brings the judgment of God. The effects of rejecting God and Jesus Christ and His Word and His Gospel are all around us. The signs are all around us. We have rampant, open, unashamed, militant immorality to the point of insanity. We have an uncontrollable, senseless crime and violence, just a lawless society. There's an epidemic of drug use, exploitation of children. There is a depraved and atheistic and godless government, an education system, and entertainment corrupting the hearts and minds of people, especially children. There's the training of people's consciences with evil instead of with truth. There is a multitude of false gospels, false Jesuses, false shepherds, false churches, and forms of godliness without its power, all bringing disaster after disaster to where we're witnessing the collapse of civilized society today. But despite all the overwhelming, all the clear evidence that as a nation we are under the wrath and the judgment of God, instead of producing loud and strong calls for repentance, instead of calling sin by its right names, instead of using sanitized euphemisms and turning it into diseases or disorders or syndromes, instead of warning people, turning people from their wicked ways, and forsaking their false gospels, false religions, false forms of godliness, all their futile attempts to indulge sin without experiencing and suffering the consequences of sin, and turning to Jesus in humble repentance, casting themselves on His grace and mercy to save their soul. Instead, they're just a doubling down in evil. There's a doubling down in depravity, in self-indulgence, and in false religion. They think they can say, like Israel said, Deuteronomy 29:19, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. In fact, we've reached a point where people will blame truth for their miserable condition instead of their sin. You can't call sin by its right names because that might be offensive to some group of person. You can't even call something male or female because somebody might find that offensive. That's how insane things have become. And it's all because of rejecting God. They refuse to blame themselves and their sin for all the misery we see around us. Rather, they'll blame anything and everything, just like the Pharisees. They'll even blame inanimate objects for all the evil and disaster in our midst. It's the fault of those guns, right? So they just went off themselves. They blame everything except our own sin of rejecting and repudiating God, His law, His Bible, His Son, His gospel. All of His signs, all of God's gracious warnings are spurned and they're attributed to natural or to second causes. And all the attempts out there to try to remedy what people don't like in society, all they do is treat symptoms. They go after symptoms. They never treat the disease. Now, you can sit on a nail and somebody can give you a shot of morphine and it might kill the pain, but it doesn't remove the nail. The problem's still there. And so today, people just trying to deal with symptoms without ever admitting the real cause, which is sin and rebellion and rejection to God. See, if you're looking for irrefutable evidence of how thoroughly this nation, and even most of professing Christianity, has forsaken the one true God, you need look no further than the principle that's given in Proverbs 28, verse 4. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked. It's doubtful there's ever been a time when the wicked have been praised more than they are now. Here we just had a wicked woman die, Dianne Feinstein, and look at how the world praises her. Did the same thing with the Supreme Court justice who died. Her name escapes me at the moment, Ginsburg. Just the praise. She was a wicked woman. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked. Even much of the church today praises the wicked. In fact, that's what false teachers do best. They praise other false teachers. See, the extent to which the wicked in this nation are praised, exalted, and honored is clear evidence that God and His Word has been forsaken, even by the mass of professing Christians. So instead of humble repentance, most people just continue to shake their fist at God, indulge themselves in their pleasures, cling to their false beliefs, and dare God to do anything about it, never realizing He already has. He already is. It's called being given over to a depraved mind. It's just a form of insanity. See, it's not guns that are out of control. It's sin. It's people. And the natural wickedness of the human heart that's out of control and without any restraint whatsoever. There's no restraint to lawlessness and wickedness today. In fact, much of it is even promoted and protected by law. And so when God's Word, when His salvation are rejected and corrupted, and when His mercy is abused and His warnings are ignored and scoffed at over and over, it always produces a horrible lack of restraint. See, God's worst judgments are always spiritual judgments. It's not fires, floods, disasters. It's spiritual judgments. It's a giving over to a hardness of heart, a blindness of mind, a seared conscience, to forms of godliness, to false hopes, false securities, and to a depraved mind. And those who are under these judgments never feel them. They never see them. And if you try to tell them they're under it, they'll never be convinced of it. And even though all these judgments are usually obvious to those who discern the signs of the times. So instead of admitting that all the evil we see and hate is a direct consequence of a willful and deliberate rejection of God and the corruption of His Word and worship, much of the church still seeks humanistic solutions to all the evil that we feel and see around us. But it will have no more effect than when Israel tried to do it. Jeremiah 46, 12. Israel's trying to avoid the consequences of their wickedness. And God, through Jeremiah, tells them, the nations have heard of your shame, and the earth is full of your cry of distress. For one warrior stumbled over another, and both of them have fallen down together. In other words, this is just their calamity, and they don't even see it. They don't even realize it. And again, God tells them, You have in vain have you multiplied remedies. There is no healing for you. See, when people multiply remedies to the consequences of their sin, which they do not like, yet refuse to give up the sin they love, there's no remedy for them. See, it's one thing for unbelievers to refuse to see any connection between their sin and its consequences. But when the bulk of professing Christianity refuses to see that it is their own sin, it's their own false worship, their false gospels, their multiplied, accumulated errors influencing generation after generation, until we now have multiple forms of godliness without its power, all going by the name of Christian and tailor-made to suit virtually any sort of personal preference, then this places them in the category of an evil and adulterous generation. Isaiah 42, verses 23 through 25. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunder? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they were not willing to walk, in whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around it. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, but he paid no attention. That's today. That's our society today. That's professing Christianity today. These are the times in which we live. And these are the times in which God has placed us in His sovereign will. And He's placed us here for the same reason He has placed believers in other evil and adulterous generations. It's so that we might be lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This is what's required of us. This is how we do this. Or rather, how do we do this? How do we be lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? Well, we see over in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. It's just right before that. Paul told the Philippians that they were to prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. See, the thing that's required of all true believers in times of apostasy is that we maintain a bold, uncompromising, dogmatic, unwavering commitment to the entire Word of God. This is what Paul told Timothy. Preach the Word in season and out of season, because the time's going to come when they won't endure sound doctrine. But you still preach it. Teach it. We maintain a bold and uncompromising commitment to the entire Word of God, to the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, the historical accuracy of Scripture, to the inerrancy of Scripture, and the sufficiency of all of Scripture. See, we should not be surprised for a moment by this plague of apostasy. We've been told in the New Testament that there would be times of it. The heart of man is naturally inclined to sin. It's naturally inclined to evil. It's naturally inclined to unbelief. Satan still has his servants who say, "Did God really say?" The New Testament clearly teaches that in the last days, difficult times would come. It clearly teaches that we should expect a bumper crop of unbelief and all the evil that comes with it. Jesus in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, in telling the parable of the woman and the unjust servant, concludes the parable. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith? And in the Greek, there's a definite article in front of faith. The faith. When the Son of Man comes, will He find the faith? The true faith? True Christian faith on the earth? Will we find the faith that's a gift of God? Or will it just be the humanistic man-made faith? Or, when Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. See, that's what's going to happen. Paul told, again, Timothy, that they won't endure sound doctrine. So what are they going to do? They will choose for themselves teachers according to their own desires. Literally, the word means they will heap up into piles teachers according to their own desires. See, true believers and true Christianity always has and always will survive whatever the world, whatever the devil can throw at them, because we're protected by the power of God. 1 Peter 1:5, you're protected by the power of God. For a day of salvation to be revealed at the last times. Or the doxology of Jude, that Jude 24, that He is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before His glorious presence. So what is required of us in times such as this? Well, first, we have to maintain a bold, uncompromising, dogmatic adherence and commitment to all of Scripture. Secondly, the times require that we have an accurate and a decided understanding of the truths and doctrines of the Bible. See, most professing Christians have no idea why they believe what they believe. They cannot give a defense for the hope that's in them. They base their faith maybe on a few proof texts ripped out of their context. And they have no idea what those passages clearly mean. They're not able to trace a doctrine through the Bible and defend truth from Old Testament to New Testament. Just the depravity of man. I mean, you can go right back to Genesis, right? God destroyed the world because He saw that the intent of man's heart was only evil from his youth. And we can trace that truth all the way through the Bible. The doctrine of redemption. You know, the doctrine of sanctification. They can't trace truth through the Bible. All they know is maybe a couple little proof texts. John 3:16, and that's couple other things. Certainly Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged. And that's all they know. And they have no ability to discern truth from error or truth from almost truth. They make no distinction between what's clean and unclean, and they're afraid to be dogmatic. Their faith is just a spineless jellyfish faith that molds and conforms to whatever the prevailing opinion is around them. It is a man-pleasing, lukewarm, inclusive Christianity. No, we have to have an accurate understanding and knowledge if we are to not be moved away in times of apostasy. And this is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Peter concludes his letter, and 2 Peter is all about warning against false teachers. And in chapter 3, he has warned them that scoffers are going to come with their scoffing in the last days. That is, people within the church are going to be scoffing at the Word of God. And they even do this of Paul's writings, which Peter says in verse 16, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing what beforehand? That there are people who distort the Scriptures. Be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men. Who are unprincipled men? They are people who refuse to be restrained by God, His law, and His Word. They refuse to have their minds submitted to the Word and the authority of Scripture. So He tells them, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The greatest antidote to error is truth. Yeah, but you can't guard against error if you don't know the truth. This is why Paul stated that God gave some as pastor teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints. Ephesians 4. Why? So you're not no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, carried about by the craftiness of deceitful scheming. In other words, people who are willing to say anything. So the times require that we have an accurate understanding of truth and biblical doctrines. And third, the times require that we have a high standard of personal holiness and obedience. Obedience to the commands, the principles, and the doctrines of the Bible. In other words, we have to have a practical Christianity. See, there's a lot of profession of being Christian, but there's very, very little practice. Paul said we're to appear as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. See, invisible Christianity is plagued with apostasies, with worldliness, and immoral lives, worldly and immoral lives of professing Christians, and with the carnal and the greedy and materialistic and consumeristic corruption that exposes the Christian faith to contempt and ridicule from the world. It's the duty of the true Christian to show by their life that not all are that way. We're to show by our holy and pure lives that this is not, that what they think is Christian is not Christianity. That it is our obligation and our duty to expose all this false stuff as the unfruitful deeds of darkness, not biblical Christianity. And so if some are a blot and a stain on the name and doctrines of Jesus, then it's our duty and responsibility to be to the praise of His glory. The more others are a disgrace to the name and the cause of Jesus Christ, the more God expects His true children to honor and adorn the gospel by their lives. Lives of holiness, lives of obedience. And when others love God and His Word less, we have to love them more. And the more others distort and misrepresent Christianity and God's Word and His worship, the more we must hold to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And the more others invalidate and adulterate and peddle and compromise God's Word, the more clear, the more precise, the more accurate, the more steadfast, the more dogmatic and immovable we should be in our adherence to it. And the less distinction there is between the lives and the values and the beliefs and the priorities and the practices of the world and the mass of professing Christians, the greater ours should be distinguished from them. And when the lives of the mass of professing Christians reflect that they're actually friends and citizens of the world, and that they think like the world and reason like the world and have the values of the world, then the more true believers need to live as citizens of heaven. J.C. Ryle once wrote, "Our evangelical forefathers had far fewer means and opportunities than we have, full religious meetings and crowds, except occasionally at a church or in a field when such men as Whitfield or Rollins preached. These were things of which they knew nothing. Their proceedings were neither fashionable nor popular, and often brought on them more persecution and abuse than praise. But the few weapons they used well. With less noise and applause from man, they made, I believe, a far deeper mark for God on their generation than we do, with all our conferences and meetings and halls and multiplied religious appliances. And what was the reason of all this? Simply, I believe, because they gave more attention to private religion than we generally do. They walked closely with God and honored Him in private, and so He honored them in public. Oh, let us follow them as they followed Christ." See, that's what we do in these times. It doesn't matter what the rest of the professing Christianity is doing. It doesn't matter what the world says. All that matters is what God says, what His Word says. The world, false religion, hated Jesus. It still hates Jesus. Still hates His Word and His Gospel. And we should not expect to have a better reception than Jesus had. The Christ and the Christianity that the world loves is not the Christ and Christianity of the Bible. The abundance and the popularity of the world's versions are a sure sign that we live in an evil and adulterous generation. In fact, in His grace and mercy, Jesus gave His generation a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Did they believe it? No. What did they do? They made up reasons to not believe it. Say the disciples came and stole His body away. We'll make up a story. We'll invent some reason. Don't confuse us with the facts. We'll find some reason not to believe it. We'll attribute it to some other cause. And so Jesus left them and went away. That was judgment. When Jesus leaves, it's judgment. When God leaves, it's judgment. When He gives over, that's judgment. These are the days in which we live. And just like the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, they were oblivious to it. Utterly oblivious to it. The signs of the times are all around us. Our generation bears all the marks of an evil and adulterous generation. And it's equally clear what is required of us. But it's equally clear that we have not been left as orphans. We have been a great high priest, a Savior who intercedes for us on our behalf, a Savior who will discipline us, one in whose hand no one can snatch us out of, who will never leave or forsake us, and who is able to make a stand before His glorious presence. It says Paul, again, told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:19, after talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, Paul states in verse 19, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness." And when we do that, that will incite more criticism, more hostility. As Peter said, it's because you don't run in the same excess of dissipation, they malign you. It will incite more criticism, more ridicule, more abuse, more opposition than praise. But you'll be blessed of God, because what did Jesus promise at the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 5:11-12. "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for My name's sake, for the sake of righteousness. For so they persecuted the prophets who went before." See, we have to discern the signs of the times if we're to avoid the sin of the Pharisees and Sadducees. But in discerning those times, that requires certain responses from us. To be light in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. And that, by God's grace, is what we intend to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your abundant goodness. Thank You. And Lord, we even praise and thank You that You have called us to Yourself, that You've chosen us to be Yours, that You have, in such a season, in such a time, for Lord, it provides an opportunity for us to shine as lights. Light is always more visible against a dark background. Lord, it is we live in a dark time, an evil time, a wicked time, an adulterous time, an apostate time. So Father, we pray that rather than blending into the darkness, that we would shine as lights in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. And we commit all this to You, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.